You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
What we're going to do is we're going to change up the pattern of our morning. What I want to do is I want to pray over our time. We're starting a new series, which I'm really excited about. We want to invite the Lord to lead us from the very beginning. So if you guys would bow with me and pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've gathered us here by your grace. The fact that we have come to acknowledge you, the fact that we've come to love you, the fact that we've come to desire to grow in you is because you have sought us first. We thank you and we acknowledge, Lord, that we are not here by chance. And in fact, we have not initiated this step. But this is a step forward because of your grace. We thank you that you've loved us first in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he is the rock that we are built upon. And we desire, as we start this new series, that we would be built upon the rock, Jesus Christ, who told us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray that you would root us and ground us in the gospel, Lord. Pray for this time, God, that you would strengthen the church, the disciples, Lord, us, we'd be sanctified, Lord. I pray that sons and daughters would be welcomed home. We pray for salvation in our midst. We're praying, Lord, as we gather here this morning, don't only just meet us here, Lord. We pray for all our brothers and sisters throughout the city, gathering in Christ's name. Would you strengthen them and edify them and build them up for your glory and their joy? Lord, we have a vision that we believe it's a vision that you've given us for this city and beyond. And we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon our city. And we pray that you begin and continue to do that work today. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, what is life? What's life for? What are we to be living for? And where can we find a compelling vision for our lives, our families, our community, and our world? You see, as we're asking those very questions, which I hope we're asking those questions, there is someone or something jumping at the opportunity right now to answer that for us. We can't go anywhere, hear anything, log on to any social media outlet, whatever the case may be, without someone or something trying to convince us that this is what life is about. Or that is what life is all about. And this is what you should be living for. Now, if we were to be honest and think about it, a lot of our lives are lived kind of stumbling along as we attempt to answer those questions. While we may never articulate it, or maybe up to this point we've never acknowledged it, our lives are marked by that quest. See, the sum of our decisions reflect what we've come to believe about the answers to those questions. In other words, our lives and our communities are constantly being shaped by the story and by the narrative and by the vision that we've come to believe. And it is these world views that shape the culture of our lives, and they shape the culture of our homes, and they shape the culture of our communities. And so, for us, for men and women here today, the question once again is, what is life? What should we be living for? And where can we find a compelling vision for our lives and for our community and for our city and beyond? And those are the very questions that have led us to begin our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4, is the Gospel of Matthew, the account of Jesus' life and ministry, tells us that Jesus went throughout the region teaching and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, healing the sick, freeing the afflicted, bringing good news to those who needed it. And Matthew records that the crowds followed him. It created a buzz. People wanted to hear. People wanted to know what's going on. People wanted to know who this Jesus is. And so great crowds followed him with their needs, with their hopes, with their fears, with their questions, with all of their ideas that they had about life that they had gathered along the way. And they all come to him. And Matthew 5 begins, the Sermon on the Mount begins with this. In verses 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mount. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And he spoke and he described and he clarified with authority. What I want us to do today in this introduction of the Sermon on the Mount is answer a few questions that will essentially establish some guiding principles as we spend the next few months in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to answer these four questions. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Who is the Sermon on the Mount for? Why do we need the Sermon on the Mount? And how are we to respond? So the first question is this: what is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, John Stott, in his well-known commentary on this sermon in particular, begins his introduction with this thought. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least followed. The best known teaching of Jesus, the least understood, and certainly the least followed. Everyone from authors and celebrities and even our own president have quoted parts and bits of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about the last time you heard phrases like this: turn the other cheek, love your enemies. All of us here today have probably heard in part or the whole of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father prayer. It seems like everyone, regardless of their understanding of the Bible, knows Jesus' words, judge not lest you be judged. Seems like every high school student that wanted to justify their partying, hey, judge not lest you be judged. Treat others as you want to be treated. And so on and so forth. So as you hear the Sermon on the Mount read today, you will recall, I'm sure, hearing bits and pieces of it. But there's so much more than just sound bites. There's so much more here than just a bunch of do-good catchphrases strung together. Because as Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, this teaching, or probably better understood as a collection of Jesus' teachings, was Jesus' very own description of kingdom community. And so Jesus, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, has come proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and is now establishing that kingdom culture. In other words, this is Jesus saying, this is what it looks like to be a citizen of my kingdom. This is what it looks like. When God tells us to be holy as he is holy and to walk in righteousness as he is as righteous, this is clarity about what that looks like. God is not satisfied with just leaving that concept abstract. And so Jesus speaks. This is what the kingdom of God looks like when it begins and continues to take shape in our world. And when it takes shape in a life of an individual, and when it takes shape in a community. Secondly, who is the Sermon on the Mount for? Now, first, this is probably the more obvious answer. It's for his disciples. It says in verse 1 and 2, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ, the sermon is for us. This is the sermon that every church must hear. As one author wrote, it is an authority to which the followers of Jesus in every generation must submit. So every believer, every church, every generation shall come under, should come under the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus Christ. So it's for disciples. Also, it's for the religious. Now Jesus is speaking sort of tongue in cheek as he's communicating the sermon, as we'll see. And as Jesus is speaking, he's speaking with these presuppositions. He's speaking as if there's an assumption that many that are listening are going to have an understanding of the law, of the Old Testament. He's going to be speaking the self-righteous and the religious language to show them that all of their efforts cannot ever add up to what is really required before God. And so the religious are welcomed in this conversation. Let me say this. Being a gospel-centered church does not mean that we push out those who have been affected by religiosity. Okay? We welcome the irreligious and the religious. If we're all to be honest, there is self-righteousness in all of us, whether we've abided to the law or not. And so it's for the disciples of Jesus, it's for those who are marked by religiosity. And lastly, Matthew's account makes it really clear that from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the last few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, that this was for the crowds. This was for the masses. In fact, Matthew 7, 28 and 29 says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." In other words, these crowds have marveled because Jesus is speaking into their hearts in a way that no one else has before. He's answering the questions that everyone seems to have an answer to, but never really truly answers. He's speaking with an authority that no authority on earth had up to that point. And he's speaking to their lives. And they're astonished. These are probably people hearing Jesus for the very first time. And so the question is, who is this for? Who is the Sermon on the Mount for? It's for everybody. It's for anyone and everyone that has ever searched for meaning and hope in this life. It's for those who have read it before and heard it before, and like my friend who has it memorized, or those who are totally unfamiliar with it. That this is so abstract, this is Greek to you. You have no idea what we're talking about. The series is for believers and non-believers, religious and irreligious, seekers and searchers, those who have been questioning, and those who are perhaps ready today to quit. Those who are ready to jump in by faith, and for those who aren't sure. What I want to do is I want to invite the church to really utilize this time in the Sermon on the Mount to invite friends, to invite family members, to invite coworkers, to invite neighbors to hear. Jesus is going to speak, and he's going to speak in great detail, in great length about what the kingdom of God is all about. And so we want to invite our friends, we want to invite our lost family members and neighbors to hear this message, amen? The third question is this: why do we need the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer is sort of twofold. First, as the author, as I previously quoted, mentioned, it's the authority that every follower in every generation must come under. Like, that's our responsibility as a church, to come under the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so what I don't want to do is I don't want to pull like a bait and switch, right? We get really excited about the series on the Sermon on the Mount, establishing kingdom culture, and then we wait a few weeks, and then we spring it on you. Oh yeah, there's a king of this kingdom, and his name is Jesus Christ. So it needs to be said up front. There is a king of this kingdom, and his name is Jesus Christ. A pastor I know shared a story of an individual who had attended his church for some time, and wanted to set up a meeting to talk with this pastor and ask him some very specific questions. This individual was living in a lifestyle and expressing himself sexually in a way that he had heard would maybe be condemned by the Bible and that this church wouldn't support. And so the guy finally sits down and asks the pastor, "So what does this church believe about?" And he shares his lifestyle. I'm not going to go into detail about it. And he shares the way that he is convinced he is to express himself sexually in some of his behaviors and thoughts and motivations and so on and so forth. And the pastor responded, he says this, so wise: "In this first meeting, before I tell you anything about how Christianity informs what you should or shouldn't do, you need to settle this. Is Jesus king? Is Jesus both your Savior and your Lord? And therefore, are you willing to follow him no matter what he says? This will change the direction of our conversations from here on out. This will change how we talk about this issue." C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, I almost didn't want to read it because I feel like it's just like, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones that you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. This compelling vision found in the Sermon on the Mount, this compelling vision for our lives, compelling vision for our community and our city, is not void of a call of repentance. It's not void of a call to surrender. And it's not void of the call to death to ruling our own lives. Jesus is going to say, hand that all over. See, what we don't want to do in these next few months is call men and women to come and enjoy Bible teaching. And then I'll take a little bit of this and apply it here. I'll take a little bit of this and then be on my merry way. We're ultimately calling men and women to come under the reign of Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. And that's the way, the only way that it works. Secondly, the reason why is that, as you know, from the very beginning of this calendar year, we believed God was calling us into a year of establishing. To be further established in the truths and the values and the vision and the culture that would be both faithful for today, but then also establish us to be faithful, a faithful witness in the city of Stockton for many years to come. Thinking long-term about the mission of God and the ministry that he's called us to requires these steps sometimes. And so this has happened across the board. Practically speaking, in our staff, in our leadership structures, across the board, we've been establishing values. What are the things that God has called us to? Taking a fine-tooth comb and going through everything in detail and saying, is this glorifying to you? Is this edifying to the church? Is this what God has called us to? What has God called us to? And let's implement those things. Further establishing healthy and faithful financial budgets and spending. Establishing like-minded ministry partnerships. So rather than being spread super thin and connected everywhere, we've sought the Lord about where he's intentionally calling us to invest. Realizing that only God can be everywhere for everyone all the time, we're praying, God, where are you calling us to be intentionally invested? Even down to our locations, we've been talking about the downtown move. We feel like God has called us to be an established presence in the city of Stockton. And so that's the practical stuff. Spiritually speaking, as we've sought the Lord about where we would go after the book of Philippians, that had me a little bit nervous. I'm like, where do you go from Philippians? Like joy. And so we sought the Lord, where would you have us be in the word of God? And we sensed the Sermon on the Mount would be used by God in a powerful way to shape us in this season as God desires us to be shaped today and also to shape us as the community that he desires for us to be 10 years from now. To do the work in us now that's gonna set the trajectory about where God is taking us. So it's my prayer that over these next 4 months, that God would do such a profound work of shaping us as individuals and a community. And what I wanna invite you guys to, and I really ask that you respond to this call. I wanna invite you all to dare to believe. To dare to believe what a community living out the Sermon on the Mount would look like. A community, a church living out the Sermon on the Mount. What would our families look like? What would our neighborhoods look like? What would Stockton look like if the Sermon on the Mount was being lived out? And what I want to encourage you with, and I want to instill courage in you, is this. Don't lose the dream. As you hear the Sermon on the Mount read today, hear Jesus telling us the kingdom of God is here and the kingdom of God is coming. The dream is alive because Jesus has come. Will you dare to believe? Will you dare to believe that the kingdom of God will shape us entirely as individuals and a community? What I want to do is close with this question. How are we to respond to the Sermon on the Mount? Now, this may seem obvious, but it's not so obvious. Because as Jesus is speaking, as you're hearing the Sermon on the Mount read today, you will inevitably be asking, wait, is this even possible? Like, what is Jesus setting us up for failure here? Is this even obtainable? Was that for 2,000 years ago? We're in a different culture, 21st century, postmodern, we're in Stockton. I don't think that that's possible. Is this something that we just admire as like a nice idea? It kind of gives us the warm fuzzies about Jesus, and then we come to the conclusion that's entirely unpractical and impossible? Is that the way we respond? Or is it something we as people hunker down? We grit our teeth. We strive really hard to obtain. We say, I'm in, I'm going, we're running, we're in this thing. Now, while both of those may seem like common ways, and we're probably naturally bent to respond to one of those two ways, the answer is neither. Jesus is calling us to an entirely new category. Jesus is inviting us to an entirely new approach. You see, it's not approaching the Sermon on the Mount as an impossibility with disregard. Nor is it approaching the sermon with total possibility, with prideful arrogance. But it's a third way. The way that we will be viewing, the way that we'll be teaching and communicating the Sermon on the Mount, and that is through the lens of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the first two approaches envision this climb to get to God. For those who just write it off and say, that's impossible, we see the mountain, we see the obligation, we see the call, and we're like, I'm not even gonna start because I know I'm not gonna make it. And for others, we view this mountain, we're like, I think I got this. I think that we can do it. But the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ informs us that God came down the mountain to get to us first. God came to us. And the truth is, we could never perfectly obey, nor could we ever earn God's favor. In fact, not only could we never achieve what God has called us to in the Sermon on the Mount, but left up to ourselves, we will always choose wrong. We will be bent towards wrong. And even when we strive for right, we often do it in the wrong reason, which just shows us our absolute need for God. Even when I'm striving for righteousness in my own strength, I'm in the wrong, and it just shows I need God's rescue. But despite all that, God in his great love has rescued us and redeemed us through his son, Jesus Christ. He has given us total forgiveness for our sin. He has made us totally righteous through Jesus Christ, so that as the Father looks at those who are hidden in Christ, he sees perfect obedience to the Sermon on the Mount. It's no longer a pass or fail. It's you are righteous in Christ. Though none of us could live up to the standards of Jesus' instructions, he himself did. He lived the life. He lived the sermon that we can never live. And he died the death that we deserve because we couldn't. And he gave us the life that we could never obtain. You see, not only is the gospel about what we've been saved from, but the gospel is very much about what we've been saved to, what we've been saved for. We're not only saved from how we fail to live out what Jesus has called us to, we are saved to live out what Jesus has called us to. We're not only saved from the penalty and the punishment and the condemnation for how much we fall short, we are saved to walk in what Jesus has called us to with new life, with new affections, new hope, a new community to support us as we stumble along this thing, new values. As the New Testament proclaims over and over again, with a new power by the Holy Spirit. That's how Leslie Newbegin can say, and I've used this quote enough, and I'll probably do it 100 more times this year. I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? One? Okay. He's optimistic. I'm neither optimistic nor pessimistic because I have the power of the resurrected Christ in me. Amen. If anything, the Sermon on the Mount is going to teach us the clap. And so when we approach the sermon, here's what I'm getting at. When we approach the sermon, it's neither absolutely, nor is it absolutely not. But it is rather, this is absolutely about God's grace. Frank Thielman wrote this. In short, the sermon shows us what life should look like for a heart that's been melted and transformed by the gospel of grace, while also making it clear the true nature of God's standards of righteousness, high standards, which mean that our right standing with God is ultimately dependent on the grace of the one who tells us of them. If this sermon doesn't move you to faith, to find grace and forgiveness and power in Christ, we are reading it entirely wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is first and foremost a call to faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, let me say this. The reality is that the things that Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount will strike a chord in some way in every single one of our hearts. Jesus is going to push buttons. He's going to be addressing our thoughts, our actions, our responses, our life, our prayer life, our fears, our sexuality, and our money. All the things that we tell everyone is off limits. That is mine to decide. And Jesus is going to say, that's the very thing I want to touch on. Jesus is going to touch those buttons. The truth is, by God's grace, many will be led to repentance. God's gracious to us. And by his kindness, he will lead us to repentance. He will lead us to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he will lead us to a renewed joy in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. But the truth is, and we see this throughout the New Testament, there will be some who, like the rich young ruler in the Gospels, after Jesus pushes the right button in his life, which is his finances, it says that he walked away disappointed. He's like, who is this Jesus? And Jesus says, go sell all your stuff. Am I still king? And he walks away disappointed. There will be some who will want to walk away after hearing some of the things that they don't like. There are going to be people here today that want to walk away because the things that Jesus says don't agree with our life and our lifestyle. There are going to be some who want to walk away because the things that Jesus says don't agree with our worldview. And what I'm asking and I'm begging you, please do not. Because here's why I can beg you to not. If we are all to be honest, Jesus is going to say something or some things, mostly the whole sermon, that's going to strike a chord with all of us and say things that all of us don't like. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, yes, there's a problem with you. The truth is, we are all, whether we're going to be bold enough or not to articulate it, at some point through the Sermon on the Mount, we're all going to want to walk away disappointed. And it is by God's grace that he will keep us there. There are going to be areas of our lives that will feel initially threatened and unsafe. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia depicts the scene as the lion Aslan is being described for the first time to these kids, and specifically to Susan. And one says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. but he's the king. And he's good, I tell you. But he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. Let's pray over the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that this would just be the hors d'oeuvres, the appetizers for the feast of your word right now. We realize, Lord, your scripture even give us the ability to be honest. Your words are hard to understand sometimes. So we need nothing than the help of the Holy Spirit to hear and to receive and respond. Father, as your Son speaks to us, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be melted and transformed by the gospel of grace. Pray against, Lord, the response of absolutely in pride, and the response of absolutely not in total discouragement. But I pray that you would give us the hope that we have in Christ. Renew that hope, strengthen that hope, cause that hope to build and bubble over as we're hearing your word. We thank you for the way that you're going to shape us, even in this time. We're believing in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying,
"Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire.
So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell.
It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust.
For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven.
Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him.
Pray like this then. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal.
For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?
No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?
Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?
And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened.
Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock.
And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.